If you have your Bibles, you could turn with me to Psalm 96. The psalmist writes, he says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, and sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord, he has made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the Lord is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fill it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness." Let us pray. We are those, Father, that have been rescued and saved by you. And our response to you is worship. We worship you with thanksgiving in our hearts. We worship you for the work that you have done. That Isaiah and what he saw was a foreshadowing of what has occurred in us. That our eyes have been open, our hearts have been illuminated, and we have seen you. We have cried out to you, save us from our wretchedness. That our view of your glory and your justice reveals to us our sinfulness and our fallenness. And we've cried out to you for mercy. And in your Son Jesus, you have given that to us. You have cleansed us and made us new. You've placed his righteousness upon us. It has been accredited to us. And we just bask in your glory. We bask in your goodness. And we cry out, use us, send us, that we may declare of your marvelous deeds to the nations. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your work that you're doing in and among us and through us. And now as we open up your word and as we discuss our response, as we discuss the response to your glory in worship, lead us in this time. And it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen. You be seated. Today we're going to try to tackle our core value of worship. Why do we value worship? Why is it that we've got it up here on a banner, and it's going to be a little bit difficult. I'll be honest with you, like as I've done my prep this week, I've kind of struggled with just trying to fit everything that we see and read and behold in Scripture about worship into like a 40, 45 minute sermon, because it's a lot. Worship is kind of the whole theme of the Bible. The theme of the Bible is God reveals who he is. And our response to that is we worship. When we see God for who he is, we worship him. So that's kind of what it takes place all throughout the Bible. God revealing himself as creator God and us as creation, us placing proper worship of him. It opens up in the Old Testament. God says, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." We see that in the Old Testament. "I'm the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me." We see this in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as Jesus is coming, being revealed. "I am God incarnate. I am God with flesh on, and I'm here to seek and to save those who are lost and to declare to them the glories, to demonstrate to them who God is, and for us to cast down, to put away our idols. It's true about the past. It's true about the present. It's even true about the future. I mean, this world that we currently live in, this earth, this time, this space, it will end with every knee taking a bow and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. This earth will end in worship, and it will be birthed into a new heavens and a new earth where all of us who in this life have our eyes have been illuminated to who he is, we all have begin worshiping already. We will just continue in our worship, and it'll be forever and ever in the future as worship. Now, some of you, that like, you know, messes some of you up, you know? When you think about heaven as being just this continual worship deal, some of you kind of go, oh, whoa. So you're telling me that heaven's going to be like church. So, you know, all I can do, you know, is like, you know, make it through this like hour and a half here. And you're going to tell me like it's going to be like church forever and ever and ever and ever. No, it's just going to be worshiping God forever and ever and ever and ever. I mean, we see before the fall, God gave to mankind meaningful work. And I think we'll have meaningful work in the new heavens, in the new earth. But it's just going to be the absence of sin. No more suffering. No more death. His presence is going to be ever with us. And we'll continue to do some sort of semblance of what we would call life there. I don't know what it's going to be. I don't think it's going to be church. But I also don't think it's going to be like, you know, marshmallow clouds and like riding on unicorns either. But it's going to be a substance to it. A reality to it. I just know this about it. That because we're going to be continuously worshiping him, because his presence is going to be there, that it's better than anything we can possibly fathom here on this earth. That there is no way that he could ever describe to us. I mean, our minds can't comprehend what it's going to be like in heaven. I just know that even the best of the best here, the best of the best, I mean, think about the very best day you ever had. You know, maybe it's the birth of one of your children, and you look down in that little face, and it was like, you know, golly, this is love. I don't know what your best day ever was going to be, but your best day ever pales in comparison to what heaven's going to be like. And we are expectant people as the church, waiting on that future where we can be with God. A place where we will worship him. I mean, that's what heaven's about. See, some of us, we have a misconception about heaven. We think heaven is where all the good people go. And that's not where heaven's about. It's not about good people and bad people. Heaven is about people that worship God. That's what it's about. It's a place created for those of us that really, truly, genuinely worship, love, and treasure God, where we will be with him forever, worshiping this triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. When we talk about worship, we can speak about worship in a very broad sense, and we can also speak about worship in a very narrow sense. And today in this message, I want to try to kind of approach both of them. In a broad sense, when we talk about worship, and when we say for us as a church, as a body, that we value worship as one of our core values, kind of one of our four big deals is worship, we're talking about it both as a broad sense and also as a narrow sense. In the broad sense, what I mean by that is everything that we do as Christians should be an act of worship. That Paul writes in Colossians 3:17, he says, "And whatever you do in word or whatever you do in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That oftentimes what we do is we erroneously kind of divide up or pie out our life. And we call some things that we do in life, we call those sacred things. These things that are done unto God. And then we call some of the other stuff that we do, we call that secular, earthly things. Things that we do unto others. That's really not the picture of the New Testament. I mean, think about it. Just think about your time, for example. Think about how you may divide up your day. Maybe some of you, you're really disciplined, and the first thing you do when your eyes open up is you begin to pray. Maybe you get up and you go to a quiet place and you take out a Bible and you do a devotion, or you click online, you download a devotion, and you kind of read through something spiritual or read through something that kind of helps guide you. Maybe you read some scripture. Maybe you spend a few minutes in prayer and meditation, and that's a great thing. And some of you would pie that out in your day and you say, okay, I just spent, 6% of my day was just spent, doing something that was sacred, spending time with God. And then you get up and you go take a shower and hopefully you brush your teeth and do all that kind of stuff, put on deodorant, and you get ready for the day. And then you go spend your day at work or at school or going and doing errands or going and do whatever you may do. And then you would look at that and say, okay, that part of my day, that whatever, 70% of my day was spent doing whatever I wanted to do. It was secular time. I had to work a job. I had to be around pagan folks, rubbing shoulders with them, and I had dealt with frustrations in that day. So that was kind of, secular stuff that I dealt with. And then you may come home and cook supper and go through all those kind of rhythms and put kids to bed and do all that, and that'd be more secular time. And we just kind of divide up our day going, some stuff that we do is sacred, stuff that we do is secular. So as we approach even our understanding of money is that. Some of our money is sacred money, the money we give to God. Some of us believe in a biblical tithe. So you go, 10% of my income, this paycheck that I just received, 10% of that is God's. It's sacred. It goes to Him. And then 90% of it is to be spent on me. So it's kind of secular. But that's really not the picture at all for our time, for our talent, for our treasure, our money, our paycheck, anything about us that isn't the picture that God gives us, especially in the New Testament. What God says is that, what Jesus says is, I want everything about you. I want your all in all. I want all of your time. I want all of your treasure. I want all of your talent. I want every bit of you. That all of it is now sacred to Him. That's what Paul's saying. No matter what you do, in word or in deed, do it unto the Lord with thanksgiving in your heart. So now, no matter what you do, you are now entering into a sacred activity. So some of you, let that rest on you for a second. Your job, let that rest. Your job is a sacred activity because you're involved in it and you're His child. And so when you go to your job, it's all about how you do your job, whether or not it's truly worship or not. If you go to your job with the intention of pretending like God's my boss, Jesus is my boss. He's actually the one that signs my paycheck. He's the one that's kind of overseeing my job here. And you go into your job looking for opportunities to invest in other people, looking for opportunities to be missional, to share the gospel with other folks around you. If you really look for those to be a blessing to the place where you're working, and you work as hard as you possibly can work, knowing that it's a witness to you as an individual and your integrity and your character of a person that God's changed, and your conversations, they aren't the same conversations that your secular coworkers have, but you're building relationships with them. You're talking about how God has blessed you. You're given every opportunity that you possibly can to give to God, whether in word or in deed. And you just entered into, in a broad sense, worship. You're worshiping God with your job. Some of you've got hobbies that you do. Some of your hobbies can be worship. You can worship in your hobbies. How do you possibly do that? One of my hobbies is one of my new hobbies that I'm not all that good at yet, but one of my hobbies that I've begun to enjoy is riding bikes. I bought at the 127 yard sale, I bought a high-end, nice $27 mountain bike. Yeah, it's great. I got this bike and done a little work to it and cleaned it up and got it fixed up. And the other day I took my son Grayson for the first time out to Capitol View Park and we rode on some of the trails. And man, it was an enjoyable day. I was just like, out there with my boy and we're having a good conversation. And honestly, there was worship in my heart. I'm around creation. I'm enjoying. I'm recreating. I'm relaxing. But my heart, I'm giving thanksgiving to God. I'm like, God, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for my little boy that he's healthy. Thank you that he hadn't wrecked yet and wiped out and hit a tree. Most of all, thank you that I haven't wrecked yet and wiped out a tree. If Grayson wrecks, it's like he pops back up, gets on the bike, takes off again. If I wreck, I'm stove up for weeks. You know what I'm saying? I don't know what it is. I guess it's part of as you get older. But I hit a tree, I can tell you now, I'm done for. That's when my $27 bike will be on sale on Craigslist for $50 the first time I hit a tree. But we even recreate. For those of us that are saved, we even recreate in a way that pleases God. That we don't look at our hunting or our fishing or our shopping or our scrapbooking or whatever you may do that's your hobby, we no longer look at it as just like me time, but we look at it as ways to invest in others and ways to get to bring God glory. We do it and we enter into it, and worship ultimately is a heart issue. I don't think that's on your skinny, but you can write that down. Worship ultimately is an issue and a matter of the heart. And if your heart is given, God, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you that I've got this time to be with my son or to be with these other people. And you've entered into worship. See, we say that we value worship, but I want us to understand that we're talking about valuing the worship of God. That we don't, it's not that we value all worship. We really do. We value worship as whether it be corporate, like we've done this morning, which would be more of a specific and narrow meaning of worship. We value individual worship that some of you may do at home. So you may turn on the music or get your Bibles out and just spend some time with the Lord, and hopefully you're doing that and learning that. We value worship also as a lifestyle, what I was just describing. But see, the truth is we value not just worship for the sake of valuing worship, but we value the worship of God, because we're all worshiping. Everybody's worshiping. I mean, it's the way that we were created. It's the way that we as human beings, that we've been wired. We've been wired in the image of God. And the way that that works for a lot of us, or for all of us as humans, is we're continuously pouring ourselves out. See, God is a Trinity, a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's really hard for us to grasp our minds around. But God in the Trinity is continuously pouring himself out into all the other attributes of himself, as Father, as Son, and as Spirit, continuously pouring himself out in that. And that's how he's created us as human beings in his images. We're constantly pouring ourselves out into something. And the object to which we are pouring ourselves out, that is the object to which we worship. See, if we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something. That everybody, every human is worshiping something. And if it's not God, then it's an idol. See, I think the way that we've defined worship, Christian worship, at least in the skinny, if you want to take out your skinny and look there, is we said this about worship. We said Christian worship is a biblical, faithful understanding of God combined with a biblical, faithful response to him. That's what worship is. It's an understanding of God. Now, where do we derive that understanding of God? We get that understanding from truth. So truth and worship work hand in hand. That we see from Scripture God revealing to us who he is. We see him as truthful who he is. And then our response to that is how we should respond when we see God, is we should respond in worship to him. So Jesus says in John 4, when he goes to this, he meets this woman at a well, and they begin to talk about worship. And Jesus says that there's coming a day when people will worship me. People will worship in both spirit and in truth. And that's what we're talking about here. It's the truth of Scripture, of God revealing to us who he is. And when we see that, when we see who God is, it should provoke in us as humans. It should provoke adoration and affection and action. That's what it should provoke. So as God reveals himself to us in Scripture, as we read about the goodness and the graciousness of God, as he's talked about in Scripture, he's declared to us that he's marvelous. We just read it even in Psalm 96, that he is marvelous. He's full of splendor and majesty and goodness. And we read that about God. It's revealed to us. It is truth. But then deeper than that, it's been demonstrated to us. So God's not only revealed his goodness to us, but he's also demonstrated his goodness to us. How has he demonstrated his goodness to us? This is where you answer. I know we don't do that very much. How has God demonstrated that he is a good and gracious God to us? This is like Sunday school. You could probably say this one answer. It's going to be the answer every time. How? in Jesus. That's right, Sunday school. In the gospel of Jesus. As Jesus came to this earth, God incarnate, to seek and to save those who are lost, going to such a degree that God would die for the sins of humanity. For the sins, our sins as believers, to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. That's God demonstrating his graciousness to us. So it's one thing for God to say, I'm a gracious God. I'm a good guy. Trust me, believe in me. But he's gone another step further than that. He's demonstrated that to us in the gospel. This is how we know that God is gracious. This is how we know that God loves us. We read it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But then he demonstrates it how? In that he sent his one and only son so that no one may perish. That's how he's demonstrated his goodness. So truth is revealed to us. Truth of who God is has been demonstrated to us. But then also truth is experienced by us. How? In our conversion. We see the gospel, we place trust and faith in the gospel, and then we experience God's goodness and his grace when he applies the gospel to our very own lives. And it results in us having peace and joy and the presence of the Spirit in our lives and a forgiveness of our sin and all of our guilt and our shame and our condemnation that we used to carry around is now washed away. It's now relieved and taken away from us. And we feel this weight. It's been lifted up off of our shoulders. It's the way the gospel works. When we experience that, when we see that, when we believe in it, we become converted by it. Our response should be worship. The object of our worship should be God. But the truth is what occurs is that it's just that it's a shift. It's not that we begin worshiping. It's not at the point of conversion you now become a worshiper. You got to understand that you've always been a worshiper. You just worship something other than God. And hopefully, because as a response to what he has done, you now place your affections, your adoration, and your actions upon God, upon Jesus, and away from everything else. In fact, that's now the rhythm of our lives. Continuously, the Spirit is revealing to us things that we worship, idols that we have in our lives. And continuously, the Spirit, through the Word, through times of prayer and reflection, through doing community together, the Spirit's revealing idols that we carry in our hearts. And he's calling us to readjust and to shift our affections off of those idols and back onto God. See, John Calvin said that the human heart, remember I said ultimately worship is a matter of the heart? And Calvin said this about the human heart, that the human heart is a factory of idols. That every one of us is, from our mother's wombs, experts in inventing idols. An idol is anything that we love and pursue in place of God. An idol can be referred to as a false god or a functional god. Idols are something other than God that we set our hearts on. Something that motivates us. Something that masters us or rules us or something that we serve. So if we go all the way back to the first original sin found in the Bible, the original lie and the original sin was idolatry at its heart, at its root. Whenever the serpent lied to Adam and Eve and said, if you eat of this fruit, you can be like God. And that's what their desire was. Their desire was idolatry, is to make themselves gods. And that's why they broke the commandment and ate of the fruit, so that they could elevate themselves to the place of a god. Idols in our lives that we may struggle with can be, like fill in the blank here. We could struggle with idolatry over our marriages. We can build them up and make them into idols to where we get our satisfaction, where what motivates us, what we find the ultimate object of our joy and satisfaction isn't in God and knowing that he loves us, But the ultimate satisfaction is found in our spouse, in our marriage, or in our children. We live in a culture that's made sex into an idol. Many people in our culture, they worship that act. We can make health and being healthy, success, financial stability. We can make our appearance, our wealth, our possessions, our relationships, even our religious performance can become idols. I mean, look at the Pharisees. They got all of this religious performance and they got it down pat, but in their hearts, they're devoid of a love of God. It seems like they're doing all the right stuff in their religion, but their hearts are far from God, and it's not out of a place of worship, and their religion has become an idol. They don't worship God. They're worshiping their religion. They're worshiping their performance. Education can be an idol. Food can be an idol. And in fact, Paul hits on that one. He talks about them. He says that their stomachs are their God. Their stomachs are their God. They go to places and restaurants and buffets and they go there to worship. It's not just to go there to eat, but it's to go there as a place of worship. Our hobbies can take the place of God. Our social status, our political affiliations, they're all possible idols that we can produce in our hearts. It always begins in our hearts. It's often when we take a thing, and even it could be a good thing, and we make that good thing into an ultimate thing in our life, it's just became an idol. Parents and grandparents and husbands and wives, we all struggle with this. So let me ask you this question for the believers in the room, for the Christians in the room. Does your heart cleave to God and to God alone? Is He the ultimate source of satisfaction in your life? Is He the one that defines who you are? Is your identity ultimately in the Father and you being adopted as His child? And take any of the other things around me away. And I'm not saying it's not going to be difficult. I'm going to have to persevere through that. I'm going to have to endure through that. But ultimately, my feelings of satisfaction, of joy, are rooted and found in You, Father, and in nothing else. If there's anything that you would put in that place that your heart cleaves to, that produces and provokes adoration and affection and action in your life more than God, it's an idol. And we as the church, together, we are called to be a countercultural kingdom. We're called to be a community that worships God and God alone, that God is jealous for our affections. As a father, He is jealous of our affections and our love for Him. And we're called to worship Him and Him alone. And the church is this community that helps people to see that. And also it reveals, it helps others to see their idols and calls them to smash their idols. And the way that we do that here is in the understanding of our core values of truth, worship, community, and mission. That's how we help others to see that worship God and God alone, and to smash and to smash their idols. And more specifically, the way that we do that is through genuine worship. It's through seeking genuine, real worship of God and not any kind of idolatry. So if you have your skinnies, you can look, give you, I think, four things. Four definitions of what genuine worship is. Specific worship. So it's how do we respond to who God is? How do we respond to the truth specifically? It's when we worship Him. Genuine worship is based on God's revelation of Himself to us in His Word. That our affections, when we understand God, our affections should be stirred towards Him. And worship is our response that we have to Him. It's important. That's why the songs that we sing. I mean, singing is a great way that we respond in truth to God. But singing for us here, it's important. That's why the songs that we choose here, we choose them kind of based on this, knowing that we need to be singing about what's true. That singing is something that God's given to us. It's a way that he says that you can worship me is through song. In fact, the author Martin Lloyd-Jones says that singing is the only time in our lives that we employ all of our mind, all of our will, and all of our emotions. That when we're just talking, we're just really mind and will and very little emotions. But when we sing, it's all of our minds as we think about the richness and the beauty of the words that we're singing. And hopefully we do that. We think about the words that we're singing. It's all of our wills as we join together in song, no matter how bad you may sing. It's all of our emotions that we feel as we sing those songs, as we feel those melodies that are sung. In fact, singing has been given to us to help us, to lead us into worship, to stir up our affections towards God. In Colossians, in the previous verse from the one I read before, in Colossians 3:16, Paul writes, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let the truth of God dwell in you richly. And this should take place by you teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And he says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another with thankfulness in your hearts. That's what we've done this morning. As we've come and we've gathered corporately together to sing a song like, Behold Our God. I mean, isn't that a beautiful song that we sing about God revealing himself to us and us beholding him and who he is and his majesty? We sing that and we sing out in that. And I know, like, you know, some of you may be like me and you may not sing very well, but in those moments, who cares about that, you know? I mean, yes, scripture says make a joyful noise unto the Lord, but what's most joyful isn't the notes and the melodies that's coming out of our mouths. What's joyful to God is our hearts being in tune. It's the melody of our hearts. That's why, like, you know, some of the best worship I do is when I'm mowing the grass. I got to be honest with you. That's the best worship I do. It's because I get the mower fired up. My mower is just loud enough that my neighbors can't hear me. And I put in my earbuds. And I put on the iPod and I put on some music and I just worship when I mow. I love it. Really enjoy it. I sing out to God knowing that, man, I don't care at that moment if I'm in tune, out of tune or anything. It's just, you know, the lawnmower, me and God in those moments. We sing. We sing here. So a value for us in worship is the songs that we sing, making sure they have theological richness, making sure that we're singing the truths of God and who he is in scripture, but we're singing them and singing them out. You know, yesterday we just did a starting point for some new people that are seeking membership to the church. And this week on Wednesday, we'll have like session one and session two again on next Wednesday of starting point here. And you know, one of our values, we just tell them, one of the things about this church is if you want to come here and be part of it, you're going to be prodded to sing. And I know some of us dudes, we don't like to sing, but sing a song unto the Lord. We just write, sing a new song unto the Lord. And some of you, you know, like me, some of my notes are so far off. It's like I'm singing the same thing that, you know, John and Joshua and Luann are singing up here, but it doesn't sound it. It's kind of like a new song. And I just rest in that I just made up. Like, I just made up new chords, notes, and melodies that's never been heard before, but we sing. We sing to an audience of one when we sing. Second thing that genuine worship does is it involves the Holy Spirit making the word of Christ clear and satisfying to our souls. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to the book of Hebrews, and that's found in the New Testament, towards the back. One of the last books of the Bible, past all the writings of Paul, and then you find this book of Hebrews. In the Old Testament, when it spoke about worship, it was mainly speaking about a specific place. That the Old Testament worship occurred in a specific place known as the temple. The temple was the place where the presence of God would come down in a real way, and God would manifest himself, and they would see, they called it the Shekinah glory, and they would see like this smoke that would fill up in this specific room in the temple. So if you wanted to worship God, you would have to travel to the city of Jerusalem, and then you would have to go to the actual temple, but very few people could even get into the temple. So for most of us in this room, we would be like on the outside of the temple. We would be out in the courtyards, and then on the inside would be a select few people, and then in the actual place where God's presence would come, a place called the Holy of Holies, only one man, one person could enter into that place, and only at specific times. That one person was a high priest, and he would go in and he would make a sacrifice for his sin. Then he would begin to make a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. And so it'd be like, you know, a mile away would be the closest to God's presence that you could ever get. But now the writer of Hebrews says this about worship and about God's presence. He says this in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. In the 19th verse, he says this. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place." He's writing to brothers. He's writing to believers, to those of us in this room that have placed our affections upon God. We've repented of all the other idols that are in our lives. And even though that's a continuous rhythm, but we've said we renounce everything in our lives and we place our adoration, our affection, our love upon you, God, and upon you alone. We repented of all that. And by faith, those of us that have done that, this is who he's writing. He says, "Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter into the holy place, the place where only one dude could go in. One person, and now we, as believers, we have confidence to enter that holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. The priest would go in with an atonement for his sacrifice. Jesus is that atonement for our sins. By the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The Holy of Holies was separated from the rest of the temple by this big, thick, huge curtain. And on the day that Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom, opening it up now for all of us. God is declaring now that his presence is now not just going to be in one specific place, but his presence is going to be opened up for those of us that by faith to enter into it. That is Jesus' flesh, that's the curtain, and it's been opened up. And now it says, since we have a great priest over the house of God, because of Jesus and this work that he has done. Verse 22. Let us draw near to God. How? With a true heart. Remember I said it all ultimately is about your heart. With a true heart. In full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Genuine worship involves the Holy Spirit making the word and the work of Christ clear and satisfying to the soul. He's opened it up to us through regeneration, through this experience. We now have rights to go and to be with God, which takes us to the next step of genuine worship, which is it involves drawing near to God through faith. The James writes, draw near to God, and God draws near to you, that as we worship God, we rest in his presence. We experience his presence through worship. Worship is our way of drawing near, whether it be corporate worship of singing songs here, corporate worship of reading scripture here, corporate worship as we preach. We know because of this, because of the work of Jesus, that God's presence is close. It's here. It's with us. It's among us. It's in us through his Spirit. As I'm out there mowing, that I'm in the presence of God as I mow. As you engage in worship in your own life, you're in the presence of God as you engage in those activities. It does this, genuine worship. It results in an overflow of praise and proclamation and service and sharing in community and sacrifice and submission. We see that here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and a page or two over in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And you can read this later on, Hebrews 13, 15 through 17. I know it's in your skinnies. But also in that, the writer of Hebrews says, as we worship God, it produces fruit. So again, fruit is comes from a seed, from a tree. Fruit is what we see. And here's the fruit of whether or not our hearts worship God. The fruit is praise. It's proclamation of the goodness of God. It's serving others. It's sharing what we have and doing life with one another in community. It's sacrificing our talent, our time, and our treasure. We sacrifice that and we submit to, in Hebrews 13, we submit to eldership. In the church, we submit to what God has ordained authority in our life. We submit to that. And it's fruit. Why is it fruit? It's not we do all of those things because that's how we worship, but it's fruit of worship. Because we are worshiping God, we sing songs to Him. Because we have worship in our heart, we give sacrificially to the offering, to the church, to see the work here be expanded. We give sacrificially to others. We give of our time in serving. We do life and we do community because of the worship that's in our hearts. And lastly, as we worship God, as we seek true and genuine worship, it transforms us. It transforms the worshiper. That we are changed by our worship. We're changed from the inside out. From our affections, our desires are changed, and He molds us and He shapes us and He changes us as worshipers of Him. The question is are you being transformed? Are you being transformed by His presence in your own life? Or are you just attending church? See, for years, many of us, we just attended gatherings. We attended what they call worship services, but we never worshiped. We never engaged. We never reached out to God. We never allowed Him to affect and to touch our hearts. And some of us, we go, well, it's because they had bad music. It's because the preacher was boring. It was because it was so stinking quiet in there that whenever your mom gave you, like, you know, that piece of candy in the halftime show, you know, you kind of got that piece of candy. It was like you were going to, like, you know, savor that to get you through. And as you were trying so quietly to open it, he's like, that's why I never worship. And that's not true. You never worship because your heart hadn't been illuminated to who God is. You didn't respond to Him because you didn't see Him. You didn't believe the truth had been revealed to you. And so the question becomes is, do you see God? Is He being revealed to you? Well, there's opportunity to see Him. Again, it's being talked about. It's being revealed in Scripture. It's being demonstrated in the gospel. It's being experienced by us as believers. One of the ways that we experience Him, one of the ways that He's been demonstrated to us and demonstrated the gospel for us, is by the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's when Jesus gathered His disciples together and He took a piece of bread and He broke it. He blessed it. And He said, this is my body that's been broken for you. I'm demonstrating to you that I've come to seek and to save those who were lost. I'm demonstrating my graciousness, my goodness, my justice, my jealousy even for my people. I'm demonstrating it through my broken body, through my blood being poured out. And this morning, we respond to that revelation of who God is by coming and taking this bread and dipping it in this cup. But what's occurring in our hearts is we're renouncing and repenting and rejecting all of our idols. We're saying anew, hopefully for some of us with new affections towards God, God, thank you for this work that you've done, that I participate in this with thanksgiving in my heart. We give as responses to worship corporately. We give to God. There's offering baskets that are in the back. It's our way of saying, God, I'm so thankful for you giving me a job and giving me the strength and the energy to work, and that I've got income and I've got stuff. And so I give back to you in response to your goodness with thankfulness in my heart. And we sing. We sing and we pray. We read scripture and we do this corporately together as a response to God's goodness. And God transforms us. Father, transform us now, even in this time, as we sing. As we sing in response to the truth of who you are, may your Spirit be active in working in and through us, transforming us, touching our hearts. May we be encouraging one another. Lord, as we come and as we take of the symbol of your body and the symbol of your blood shed for us, may we be reminded of your goodness and your graciousness to us, Father. Father, work among us in these moments, Lord. Lord, may our worship of you because of Jesus, because we have a great high priest, may our worship of you be pleasing to you in these moments. As we tune our hearts in, as we sing with all of our mind, with all of our will, and with all of our emotions, and we lift this up in thanksgiving and adoration to you. It's in your name we pray.